Amen. Thank you for that tremendous song. Would you turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13? 1 Corinthians 13, as we look into this great chapter, often called the love chapter. Telling somebody I'm going to speak on this, they sent this to me. It's another pastor. Won't say his name. His name is but he pastors in Williamsburg at Waller Mill Bible Church. A woman went to the doctor and was informed she had contracted rabies by being bitten by a dog. She immediately took out a pen and paper from her purse and began to write. And the doctor said, we can handle that here. You don't need to write out your last will and testament. But she replied, no, I'm not writing my last will and testament. I'm making a list of people I am going to bite. You'll catch that this afternoon. But when I look at this particular chapter of 1 Corinthians 13, this is a tremendous chapter. I think three of my favorite chapters are 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14. I love these chapters, and they're just chapters that have been abused in so many ways in our evangelical world today. And so I hope that we can just encourage you, help you to think through this particular chapter in its context. So I have two things to do as an interpreter for you this morning before I read this text. The very first thing, I love what one commentator writes in his commentary on this, one that I really respect. He says this: the first task of the interpreter of 1 Corinthians 13 is to rescue the text from the quagmire of romantic sentimentality. Paul did not write 1 Corinthians 13 for wedding ceremonies. The second thing that I think is very important when you look at this particular text, that it has to be corrected, and that's this: love is not a capricious feeling that is based on circumstances or based on a person that is in my life. Rather, 1 Corinthians 13 is Paul's straightforward, clear, powerful statement that the term love is a generic term to cover specific actions with a lot of hard work. Love is a term, a term that is a generic term, that is an umbrella term, that covers a lot of specific actions and a lot of hard work. So this is important for us. So you follow on your text as I read from 1 Corinthians 13. If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me. What's the next word? Nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, New American says. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, it is not angered, is the idea. It does not take into account wrongs that are suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. Bears everything, believes everything, hopes in everything, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, that will be done away. If there are tongues, that will cease. If there's knowledge, that will be done away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when that which perfect is come, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. So now we see in a mirror darkly or dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been known. But now, faith, hope, love, abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. So when I come to this particular chapter, I just want you to know that there are three thoughts that are going through my mind to help you understand this particular chapter. Number one is this. Chapter 13 was written by Paul to a church. Okay? So turn back, if you will, to chapter 1. Hold your finger here. Turn back to chapter 1 so that we get the full context here. This is written to a church. And Paul writes in verse number 2, chapter 1, verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. That's what you are. Saints by calling, with everyone who, no matter what the place, who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You see, Paul is writing to people who are saints by calling. This is so important. I love what D.A. Carson, he calls this definitional sanctification. I love that. Definitional sanctification. Meaning that every person is defined by the call of God in your life. And when you receive the gospel, God takes you and defines you. He marks you. He sets you apart. It means, listen very carefully, I am seeing two sides to sanctification. There is the setting apart, there is a progressive side. But I think we have so overemphasized the progressive side. And that's why I appreciate Carson's article that I have been meditating on justification and sanctification recently, as he has been writing to combat some things. And I love what he says about sanctification. We have forgotten that sanctification, positional, definitional sanctification, does not matter how you are living right now. Look at the church at Corinth. They are jealous. They are immoral. They are taking brothers and sisters to law. They are doing disrepair to the Lord's Supper. They're divorcing and remarrying. They're doing all kinds of things. And yet, how does he begin his letter? He begins his letter, chapter 1 and verse number 2, with these words. You are saints by calling. God has marked you. And this is very important for us. A saint is one who is marked by God himself, who is set apart, like in the Old Testament, how the temple utensils were set apart and could not be used for anything else except service in the temple. A priest couldn't forget something for his lunch and say, I'll just go in here and take one of these knives and I'll use these knives to cut my bread. He couldn't do that. These utensils are set apart for service. So it's very important for us that for us to communicate properly to the world about our God, we have been marked by God. We have been set apart by God. We are saints by calling. So this is important for us. When you come to 1 Corinthians 13, I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church, and the membership of that church has been called of God, set apart by God, marked by God for his usage. It's very important for us. Now, I'm not denying progressive sanctification. That's later. But the preponderance, I think Carson is right, the preponderance of usages has this conceptual idea, especially with the term saints, agios. This term has a conceptual idea of not about how you're living at this moment, but this is what God did to you when you received the gospel, when you were born again. You were marked by God. You were set apart like the utensils of the temple, set apart for usage. So it's very important that we see 1 Corinthians 13 as written by Paul for us as members of the community here at Colonial Baptist. The second thing that's very important, I think, for us too, is that 1 Corinthians 13 not only was written to the church, but 1 Corinthians 13 was also written to correct a problem. There is a problem that's taking place. Look, if you will, go back to chapter 1, and I want you to see this problem that he's going to address when he starts to define love in verse 7, 4 to 7 of chapter 13. In chapter 1, he says in verse 10, Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, and that you may be complete in the same mind, have the same judgment. For I've been informed concerning you, my brothers, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels, there's fighting, there's debate taking place among you. This should not be. Look at chapter 3. He uses a form of this in 1 Corinthians 13. Look at 3:3. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men? You are not walking as Christ has called you. So the book of 1 Corinthians, in many areas, is going to be corrective. It's going to take problems within the church, people who have been marked by God, but are not living like they are marked by God. And so he is going to say, okay, church, this is what it means to be marked by God and to live like it. This is what it means in your moral life. This is what it means in your family life. This is what it means in your personal life. He's going to lay this out. So 1 Corinthians 13 was written by Paul for the church, saints who have been by calling. Number 2, 1 Corinthians 13 was written for the correction in the church. And number 3, very, very important, and that's this. 1 Corinthians 13 was written for the church to change. Paul did not want the church to remain like it was. He wanted it to change. So go back, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 13 and look at the verse above it and look at the verse after it. 1 Corinthians 13, remember this is a letter, and sometimes I think that the chapters and the verse numbering sometimes cause our eyes not to see properly. But look what he says in 12:31b. He says this, I show you a more excellent way. I show you a better path. I show you a more excellent path on which you should walk. And then he's going to give 1 Corinthians 13. He is speaking to a church that needs correction, but the correction is not there just for information. Correction is to lead to a change. And so that change is going to be on a different path than they're on right now. I'm going to show you the best way for you to walk as a church. And then, chapter 14, 1b, you have this imperative that just hits you right into the face. Pursue, go hard after what? What's the next word? Love. I want you to go hard after love. Now, here's a church that loves the showy gifts. Here's the church that's involved with self, and they're jealous, and they're ornery. And I love what Carson writes about this church when he says, it's a right scrappy church. I don't know what scrappy means, but it sounds good. It's a scrappy church. It's a church that finds itself battling one another and causing the testimony of Jesus Christ to be dimmed. So this church is to change. And why is it to change? Look back at chapter 12, how he begins this whole argument. Chapter 12, verses 1, 2, and 3. Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to the mute idols. That's how you were led. You followed after idols. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord unless it's by the Holy Spirit. This is so important for the study of chapter 12, 13, and 14. Because what these verses do is it launches Paul and gives to the reader Paul's fundamental criteria that allows him to critique the behavior of the people of Corinth. These people's behavior have been ineffective for Christ. They are people who need to understand, if you claim Jesus as Lord, you better back it up with your life. It's very important. And one of the great places to see this is to look into the church, not just your personal life, but when you're in community, when you're having breaking bread together, chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, when you're having communion together. This is where the world should see people coming together in unity. There are people who stay away from communion. To me, that's going to be a sin that they have to deal with. Communion is like baptism. These are not suggestions of heaven. They are God's way to bring his church to move one with another so it becomes like God wants it to be. And when people stay away from these things, they are staying away from very important ingredients that bind the church together. This is the purpose. So if you claim Jesus as Lord, you must also then back that up with your behavior. Your words and your behavior must walk together and be agreed. So when you see this is taking place here, this communion being so disrupted, or the worship service, chapters 12, 13, and 14, being so disruptive, then people are coming in, chapters 12, 13, and 14, people are coming into the worship service and say, I think these people are mad. What's going on here? Everybody has their own thing. Here's somebody over here has his own psalm. Here's somebody has its own tongue. Here's somebody over here has its own interpretation. Here's somebody has its own prophecy. Everything's happening at one time. It's this absolute chaos. So the Apostle Paul is going to lay down for them key ingredients in chapter 12, 13, and 14. And in chapter 13, this is the core that reaches out into chapter 12, reaches out into chapter 14. And really, some have said chapter 13 may in fact be the heart of Paul as you read through this entire letter. So we'll real quickly, let's look at this letter and let's just walk through it and let's see what he's doing. This is the excellent path that he wants the church to walk on. Okay, so let's look at the excellent path. There's three paragraphs and you can see it. Verses 1 to 3 is paragraph 1. Verses 4 down to verse number 7 is paragraph 2. Paragraph 3 is verse 8 down to verse 13. So let's look at paragraph number one, the first three verses. And notice something in your English text. Each of your verses begin with what word? The word if. If you do this, verse two, if I have the gift, and verse three, and if I give my possession. So what these three verses are actually three sentences that are called conditional sentences. And each of these conditional sentences have three parts. There's the if clause, and then right near the end, you might want to underline it. It says, but do not have love. Verse 2, but do not have love. Verse 3, but do not have love. So you have three parts to each of these three conditional sentences. If, da-da-da-da, but you do not have love, then you have the third part. I am whatever it is. I am a noisy gong, clanging cymbal. I am nothing. I am profiting in no way with this. So he lays out an incredible opening that I think is significant for us. And let me just help you with the translation of verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and I don't have love, here's what I am. I am a noisy gong. I'm a clanging cymbal. What does that mean? First of all, noisy gong, when you look at that, it's a bronze something. And they have it here as an instrument. But there's not any place that you're going to find in the New Testament where you find this particular Greek word referring to an instrument. What you do find is this. You find actors on a stage, and they don't have sound equipment like we do. So they would take bronze vessels and set them on the platform of the stage so that when they spoke, it actually would take their voice and resonate their voice and push their voice out into the audience so people could hear, especially if there's a lot of people. And then it says clanging cymbals. Well, the cymbal was part of this incredible pagan worship of the day. If Paul would have been very aware, the Corinthians would have been very aware, and it was just a loud kind of a clanging that would be involved with this particular pagan way of worship. So maybe we could take Richard Hayes' translation to understand, and this is how he would translate verse 1, if I could read it to you. Even if you can speak with a heavenly language, the language of angels, but you don't have love, your high-toned speech has become an empty echo like actor's speech on a stage, or the noise or frenzied worship of pagans. Now put that in your mind and see what Paul is saying. I show you a better way, church. Your way is not to have actors' voices that are empty, because they don't mean it. They're just acting out what they're saying. And your worship is not to be like you see among the pagans. It's to be totally different than their frenzied activity. So the Apostle Paul is speaking to those who have been marked by God, and he says to them in verses 1, 2, and 3, he says this: you might be gifted, you might have ability, you might be able to have hard ministry at work, but I want you to know that those things are not enough if you're going to have value before God. You can work hard and not have value before God. You can be gifted and not have value before God. You can have ability and do it, and you not have value before God. God does not value the works unless it is backed up by a heart of love. This is significant, men and women. In fact, verse number 2, he moves from the pagan world of actors and the pagan religions to verse 2. If you have gifts, you are gifted like prophecy. You have all mysteries and all knowledge. You have insight into the mind of God. I mean, he's going to talk about this in chapter number 15 of 1 Corinthians. He's going to talk about this. I show you a mystery. We'll not all sleep. We're going to be changed. Yeah, there's mystery involved. But suppose you have all of that. You understand all the mysteries of God's plans. And, verse 2, if you have all faith so that you can remove mountains. Now remember, every person who is saved has been given a gift of faith. That's how you were able to latch on to Jesus Christ. But there was a gift of faith. Turn back to chapter 12. Just turn back a page. Look at verse 9. To some, they had faith. This gift of faith. This gift of faith was an unusual expression in their lives that was sourced in God Himself, the Spirit Himself, to be able to accomplish things, to believe things, to do things. I mean, it's an amazing, amazing display of gifts. And he says here in chapter 13, let's suppose you have all faith. You not only have faith for salvation that was gifted to you by God Himself, but you also have the gift of faith, and you're amazing in the fact that you can move mountains. But you don't have love, you're nothing. And then verse number 3, he gives you 2 incredible self-denial ideas. Suppose you surrender your possessions, and he's thinking of the poor, and suppose you surrender your body, possibly to the flame, so that you die for God. You have 2 incredible concepts of self-denial. Denying myself a possession so poor people can eat. Denying my own life for the sake of what I believe God wants me to do. But if you don't have love, it does not profit. You will not be rewarded for that. You see, men and women, this is a significant statement taking place in these 3 verses. It's amazing that he is going to also, Christ is, going to finish the Bible with one of the strongest churches in the book of Acts, the church at Ephesus. And in chapter 2, he's going to say to the church of Ephesus of Revelation 2, you work hard, you have sound doctrine, but I've got something against you. You have left your first love. You have sound doctrine, you're strong in your work, but you do not have a heart for love. And so because of that, I want you to repent. And if you don't repent, I am going to remove your lampstand. In other words, you will lose your influence in the city in which I have called you. I have marked you, called you saints, and you're going to lose that influence if you do not return to that first love. So that's verses 1, 2, and 3. How you doing, by the way? Doing okay? How would you like to be studying this all week? God's just hitting me. All right, paragraph number 2. As you look at paragraph number 2, the first question that you have in your mind after looking at these 3 conditional sentences is, okay, what does a heart of love literally look like? I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, if you don't have love, then you're nothing. If you don't have love, it's not going to value anyway. If you don't have love, I don't care if you give your body to burn. There's no reward in this. And 10,000 years from now, it's going to make a great difference. So the question is, what does love look like? And so that's the answer in verse 4 to 7. And in verse 4 to 7, he divides it up 3 ways. The first way is the first part of verse number 4. Love is patient and is, what's the next word? It's kind. These are two descriptive phrases that are within the soul of the Apostle Paul that mirror the character of God. Patience and kindness. All you have to do is look back at Romans chapter 2 and verse number 4. And in Romans 2, 4, there you find where the Apostle Paul is writing a group of obstinate people. And he says to them, don't you understand that the patience and kindnesses of God are what's leading you to repentance? I mean, with the unsaved world, God is patient, God is kind. With us as believers, God is patient, God is kind. And so the Apostle Paul begins with these two incredible qualities that are God-like qualities. Because this is radical behavior. It's not natural behavior. No human being in and of himself or herself will be patient, will be kind, outside of God working in him both to will and to do. This is radical character, radical love. Love is patient and kind. Then he moves to a second grouping, and these all begin with the word not. They're negatives. There's eight negatives. And this is probably where the weight of the Apostle Paul's really is placing when he tries to help us understand what does love look like. Well, maybe you can say this. What does love not look like? Well, one, love is not jealous. Immediately, they would have gone back to 1 Corinthians 3, 3, where Paul says, you know what your problem is? You are fleshly. You are jealous. Same term. And the very thing he is saying to the people in Corinth, he is saying to them, listen, I want you to model what you, how you have been marked, and that means this, you will not be jealous of other people. You will not be jealous of your brothers and your sisters. Number two, he says, not only not jealous, but love does not brag. It says in New American Standard, it's not boastful. It's a rare word. It's to be a windbag. Love and boasting cannot exist together in the same person. Number three, love is not puffed up. You know what it means to be puffed up? Just turn back to chapter 8 and verse 1. I mean, Paul is pulling from his letter with these things. It's an amazing display of his ability through the power of the Spirit. But in 8:1, he says this, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge, but knowledge makes people what? Makes them arrogant. Makes them puffed up. But what does love do? What does your text say? It edifies. It builds up. You see, knowledge has a way of taking people and causing them to think that they're higher than others. This is the great danger of people getting their college degrees, great danger of people getting their master's degrees, great danger of those who are getting education degrees, because the world puts their stamp on them and says, okay, you have really arrived in the ability to retrieve truth. But when I look at this here in 1 Corinthians 13, it's interesting to me that love is not about just retrieving facts. You see, love is a good listener. And if there's anything that I struggle with, men, you struggle with it, you struggle being a good listener. Because our importance is dominating in the home, and when our importance is dominating the home, we are not hearing our children as they speak to us, we're not hearing our wife when they talk to us. Love doesn't do that. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly, is how the New American Standard puts it, to act contrary to grace. What's interesting, to act unbecomingly, it's the same word in Romans 1:27 used of homosexuals, that they do, quote unquote, New American Standard, indecent acts, end quote. Interesting that the Apostle Paul pulls from that context and places it here among church members and says, let me tell you something, love does not act in an indecent way with your brothers and sisters when you're together. The next one, love does not seek its own. Paul is actually modeling this. Love does not seek its own. It's not saying, I'm first. Love does not provoke. The word is anger. This, what's interesting to me is this. If somebody who is full of love cannot be stimulated to anger. Love and anger do not coexist in the same person. So to the degree that love is absent, anger takes over. Then I notice at the end of verse 5, it does not take into account wrongs that are suffering. What this means is you're not keeping a list in your mind of the wrongs that were done against you, and it just happens to spill over when you guys are in a particular argument, when you're talking with someone, when you're debating about something. Yeah, that reminds me when last week, this is what you said. That reminds me when last month, this is what you did. Love does not keep a mental record of wrongdoing against another. And then the last one, the eighth one, it's a whole verse given over to it in your English, and it has both a negative and a positive, kind of balancing it out. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. You see, there is a moral sensibility to love, so it will not rejoice. It will not say, this is really cool. This is really something. This is really great. With anything that smacks of moral impurity. Now think of this, men and women. If it smacks of moral impurity, if it smacks of evil, if it smacks of injustice, if it smacks of that which is opposite of God Himself, we bow our head, we blush, and we walk away and we say, this is not right. I can't go with this. I can't laugh at this. I can't watch this. I can't give my mind to that. I can't get my words to that. I can't get my conversation to that. Because somebody that is absolutely full of love, completely given over to what only the Holy Spirit can put within, when they are given over to that, then they cannot rejoice in anything that is less than God-like. See, this is the problem that we're facing in our evangelical world. We are refusing to accept God's standard as our standard. So, and it's interesting that one of these terms that I find here, especially it's the fifth one, doesn't seek its own. It's interesting to me that the Apostle Paul in chapter 10, verse 33 says, listen, that I am not seeking my own. I'm not going after my own. There are things I could do in my life, but I am curtailing my liberty. I'm curtailing my life because my life is not about me. And I also know that nothing has value before God at the Bema seat unless it is predicated on love. And finally, paragraph 3. So maybe I should remind you, paragraph 1, remember? Paragraph 1, it's not your giftedness, it's not your abilities. God's not really impressed by all that. He created you, He gifts you. But it's about your love. That's what is going to be rewarded. And paragraph number 2, which is very, very important for you. There's radical behavior. This is what love looks like. It looks like God, patient and kind. It's not doing these 8 things. And verse number 7, it's doing these 4 things. Bearing, believing, hoping, enduring. Final paragraph. What's the first 3 words? Love never what? Never fails. Notice how the paragraph ends in verse 13. The greatest of these is what? Love. So here you have a paragraph that begins with love, verse 8. And ends with love. And everything in the middle is showing the temporariness of gifts. Everything in the middle is showing how even when God, through the Holy Spirit, gives you a supernatural ability above yourself to do something within the fellowship to cause edification of the fellowship, that does not compare to that which is permanent, that which is powerful, that which is going to go on. And it says in verse number 13, here abides faith, hope, and love, the greatest love. Why? Because faith and hope is what is carrying us to heaven. The moment we step into heaven, our faith now will be realized. The moment we step into heaven, our hope now is realized. And we have sent all of these works on before us through love that we are going to enjoy for all of eternity. The greatest of these is love. Brothers and sisters, we don't have a right to look at our spouse and to speak evil. We don't have the right to look at what God has given to us in our family. Children, you don't have the right to speak ill of your parents. It's God's doing. Singles, you don't have the right to say to the Lord, I don't like serving you this way. I need a helpmeet. God knows. So what love is, when you put it here in the text, in the midst of worship, in the midst of spiritual gifting and abilities, all of these things that come from the Spirit, what love is, brothers and sisters, is this quality from heaven that comes because of the Spirit of God who has been poured into your life, Romans 5:5. And as he's poured into your life, the love of God flows out from your life. And as it flows out from your life, people will say, yeah, that person is marked by something other than this world. And that's exactly what Paul is trying to get the church to do, to understand. How do you apply that? Well, tonight we'll have some questions about this. But how do you really apply that? Just think with me a couple of things. One, let me apply it this way. Listen very carefully to me. Colonial Baptist Church does not need wealthy members. Colonial Baptist Church does not need gifted members. Colonial Baptist Church does not need the ones that the world would hold up as, if you have this job, you're it. If you have this job, you're not it. That has nothing to do with the Church of Jesus Christ. Just look at the Church of Corinth. What Colonial Baptist Church needs are people who genuinely love and care, because the Spirit is flowing through them. And when the Spirit is flowing through them, what they have been marked to be at salvation actually looks like it in their behavior. It looks like it. So the church is not about how big, how wide, how rich, how famous. The church is about people who humble themselves and allow the Spirit of God to flow through them, and they care, they love. The second application that when I look through this that really challenges me is this. This is not, these 14 things of verse 4 to 7, these 14 things, it's not a list, it's a test. See, it's not a list to say, okay, here's two things about God, here's eight things that are negative, and here's four things that are positive. No, it is in the scriptures, as he said in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, you are saints by calling, and for all of those who have been called of the Lord, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take this letter, and I want you to be corrected, and I want you to change. I want to show you the better way. And as you walk the better path, here is the better path. The better path is this. You will walk in a way that looks like this list. There are things you are not doing. There are things that you are doing. There are things that you are being. You are being patient. You are being kind. So it's very important, brothers and sisters. Maybe I could give this illustration. Stephen Olford, English preacher, has written in his book, The Glory, The Grace of Giving, and he has this interesting illustration, true illustration. In the days of the American Revolutionary War, there lived in Ephrata, Pennsylvania, a Baptist pastor by the name of Peter Miller, who enjoyed the friendship of General George Washington. There also dwelt in the town a man by the name of Michael Whitman, W-I-T-T-M-A-N, Michael Whitman, an evil-minded man who did everything in his power to abuse and oppose this pastor. One day, Michael Whitman was involved in treason, was arrested, and sentenced to death. Peter Miller, the preacher, heard of this sentence and started out on foot and walked 70 miles from his hometown to Philadelphia to plead for Michael Whitman's life. He was admitted into Washington's presence and at once began begging General Washington for the life of the traitor. No, Peter, said General Washington, I cannot grant you the life of your friend. My friend, said the preacher, he is the bitterest enemy I have. What, cried Washington, you have walked 70 miles to save the life of an enemy? This puts the matter in a different light. I grant you the pardon. And Peter Miller took Michael Whitman from the shadow of death to back to their home in Ephrata. no longer as an enemy, but as a friend. As a friend. You see, I give you the illustration because I'm asking you people to consider this. Consider these questions. Do you love your neighbor? I can make it more specific. The closest neighbor you have is in your house. Who holds you accountable for the list of 14? Who says, can speak to you and you will listen? Who speaks to you and says to you, okay, here are the 14 things. Here are the 2 godlike qualities. Here are the 8 negative qualities. Here are the 4 positive. And who can speak to you and will you listen? Which is one of the things we're not doing. We're not listening. And I wonder, will we stand before the Lord and God values our work on earth? Not because of what we did, but because of how we did it. You see, for the unsaved world, Matthew 7, many will say in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied? We've cast out demons. We've done this great work. And Jesus said, depart from me, I never knew you. Because why? You're not following the will of the Father. Okay, that's the unsaved. But Christians, you stand at the bema seat of Christ. And 1 Corinthians 13 stands as a powerful exposition, like Matthew 7, to the believing world that says this, okay? You are fully known. And one day you will be fully known. And I want you to enjoy your labors of love upon this earth. I don't want us to be like the church at Ephesus. I don't want us to be the church at Corinth. I want us to be people who are committed to what God is committed to. You don't need an education to love. You don't need to be wealthy to love. You don't need to have a certain job to love. In fact, you don't need a job to love. By this shall all men know that you are disciples, that you love one another. To which Francis Schaeffer says, this is the badge we wear before the world to identify us. Lord Jesus, this is a powerful text for us. And tonight we'll talk a little bit about this in marriage. I pray that you would help us as we think of our lives today and relationships today and the destruction of the evil one upon the evangelical world. I pray that you would help us to be able to take a long look, that we would never say, I'm going to do this because I can do this. But we would see that love is that which covers a multitude of sins. It is the blanket under which the church should rest. It is not the blanket of works, it's the blanket of love. So would you help us to readjust, because the church at Corinth was not about just correction, but about change. Would you help us to walk the most excellent path and pursue love? It doesn't mean we won't be using gifts and abilities. It doesn't mean we won't have ministries. It doesn't mean any of that. But what it does mean is this is primary among all other things, that we look like our Jesus when we love our neighbor. So help us.